The fall is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Thank you for sticking around for our second hour here. There are some handouts coming around, so if you did not get any handouts, McKinley is around somewhere with them, so you could just put your hand up, or I think it should be coming around. So we want to get that out to you. I have way too much information in this section, so I'm just going to start, and maybe we'll have some time for some questions at the end. I realize I put way too much more in here, but I want to just get through it as quick as I can. I basically want to give you an analysis of the social justice movement. We looked at Black Lives Matter, that movement, last week, and this week I want to give you an analysis of the social justice movement. You've heard things about this. We've done some question and answers on this. We've done some Facebook Lives about this. So we've touched on this subject a little bit, but I want to just kind of give you a formal analysis of it, if I could. It's a very hot button issue right now. If you're aware of what's going on in Christian culture, you've heard a lot about social justice. And so the question is, what is our response as believers? Should Christians be a part of the social justice movement or not? That's kind of the question before us. Let me first start, and that's kind of the introduction here. Look in the middle of page one. What we're not debating here is whether Christians should be compassionate towards oppressed people groups. That's not what we're debating. All of us agree we should be concerned about oppressed people groups, abortion, racial tensions, any people group in our country that might be marginalized or mistreated. We should be loving. We should be compassionate. We should be kind toward those people. You can see the verses there. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. The parable of the Good Samaritan obviously illustrates this. And by the way, that was a racial issue. It was a Jewish person a Samaritan person being cared for by the Jewish person. And so, or is the other way around? Did I get the other way around? It's the other way around. Sorry about that. And so you have a racial issue even there in that. And then James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So the issue here is not should Christians be compassionate. Of course we want to be compassionate. Of course we want to be kind. Of course we want to do everything we can to minimize the mistreatment and the marginalized of our society. And I would say, we have to admit this. There are oppressed people groups in our country. There are racial tensions in our country. There is racism in America. I said last week I don't think there's systemic racism, but there is racism in this country. I've had conversations with people who are Black and African American or Chinese. My daughter even, I have a daughter who's adopted from China. Even in her 14 years, she's gotten some of this. So we have to acknowledge that there is racism, and that's really the main issue right now surrounding the social justice movement, is the racism issue. We want to denounce and oppose the evils of racism, absolutely. No Christian should ever be racist in their treatment of any other person. We as Christians should do all we can to try to stem the tide of racism, including, I have no problem with you trying to individually try to get laws enacted using the political means that our country has given us and the privilege that we have as a society to enact laws and legislations against this stuff. That's all appropriate. That's all good. We should be involved in that to the degree that we can be helpful in caring for those who are mistreated in our society. We should do that. Here's the question I want to address, though. Should we as believers adopt the social justice agenda? You understand the difference between those two? Should we as Christians be kind and merciful and compassionate? Absolutely. But should we as Christians adopt the social justice movement or agenda? Turn the page, page two. I'm going to rip through some of this early stuff here fairly quickly. When we say social justice, what do we mean? So I want to draw your attention to the definition on the top of page two. Social justice. A socially just world meets everyone's basic needs: food, housing, healthcare, education, job, Social Security in a dignified way. It treats people from every background with dignity and respect. It supports the development of all people to their full potential. It guarantees the equitable distribution of resources and makes sure that all people are physically and psychologically safe and secure, and ensures everyone has a voice in the decisions that affect them. So there's some key terms there. Equitable distribution of resources, physically and psychologically safe. So at the core of the social justice movement is egalitarianism, the desire to make the playing field completely level for everybody in America, regardless of race, class, sociological position, gender, you name it. That's the desire of the social justice movement, is to make everything completely equitable and make sure that everyone feels psychologically safe. Now, in a sense, we as Christians don't disagree with that. But once you dive into the nuances, I think you're going to see that we're going to take issue with some of these specific tenets of the movement. So advocates of social justice maintain that there are always issues of power and oppression at play when there is diversity. So in a country where you have diverse people groups on the basis of race, class, and gender, where those exist in a country of diverse people, you're automatically going to have power and oppression. You're going to have people that naturally rise to the surface and become the powerful part of that society, and by implication, you're going to have people that naturally become a part of the oppressed people groups. So social justice advocates want to remove those distinctions. They want to stop the oppressive people groups from oppressing, and they want to, in a sense, liberate the oppressed people groups and bring equality in all of those areas. So that's why this is at the core of the racism issue, because they want to remove all barriers to egalitarian treatment, and they want to remove any power structure that would contribute to a certain people group oppressing another people group. Okay, that's social justice. Let me give you a few more definitions, and I'll rip through these fairly quickly. Systemic racism is the belief that there is an organizational culture, policies, directives, practices, or procedures that purposely exclude, displace, or marginalize some racialized groups or create unfair barriers for them to access valuable benefits and opportunities. So within the social justice agenda is the belief that there is systemic racism in our society. And you can see three expressions of that: personally, culturally, and institutionally. They believe that there are people, individuals, who perpetuate racism by how we treat other individuals. And there is this belief that there is cultural racism because of the norms and the values and the standards assumed by the dominant society, which then just perpetuates racism. So it's just become a part of our culture. There's cultural racism because of the standards and the norms that are just part of our culture. So one example is thin, blonde, white women are the basis of society's beauty because that's what our society wants to establish as the standard. They would say that that's an expression of cultural racism. It's just inherent within our culture. Then they you have what they believe would be institutional racism, where institutions like housing, government, education, media, business, healthcare, criminal justice, and religion all institutionally perpetuate racism. So there is this belief within the social justice movement that that there is systemic racism in our country at all of those levels, individually, culturally, and institutionally. Then, bottom of that page and the top of the next page, or the whole next page, because of this, there's the belief that the oppressors within this society are white people. You've heard a lot today about white privilege, white supremacy, and I think was mentioned last week, implicit bias. So what are these terms? White privilege is the idea that there is perpetuated in the U.S. this idea of both individual and institutional racism that prevents non-white people from receiving equal access to all levels of society. In other words, if you're a white person, you automatically are part of the privileged group which mistreats other non-whites because of the white privilege with which you have been raised. White supremacy, then, is historically based, institutionally perpetuated system of exploitation and oppression of continents, nations, and peoples of color by white peoples and nations of the European continent for the purpose of maintaining and defending a system of wealth, power, and privilege. So not only under this social justice idea do white people have privileges, they're also exercising white supremacy by the power that they have, given to them by the culture that we belong to. So most of us in this room would be considered white supremacists just because of our skin color and the fact that we are raised in a society that is primarily white. Then with that would be implicit bias, which is the belief that even if you're not purposely racist or purposely treating someone in a racially unfair way, just the fact that you are white, raised in a culture of white privilege, implicitly you have biases even if you don't know it. That's, I think, what Mary mentioned last week. This is implicit bias that unconsciously or subconsciously, whether you recognize it or not, every single white person is implicitly racist because of the culture and society that we're raised in, which is a white privilege culture. Notice on the right-hand side of those notes, just this week, the National Museum of African American History and Culture, which is a Smithsonian museum, posted this in their museum, and it's been all over Twitter this week. Aspects and assumptions of whiteness and white culture in the United States. So here would be what they would describe as evidences of white privilege in our culture. I can't read through the whole thing, but look, notice the family structure. The family structure is, in their minds, indicative of racism because of a nuclear family with a father, mother, and 2.3 children. That's systemically racist. A father leading the home, a wife who's a homemaker, children who have their own rooms. Not quite sure why that's on there. But that family structure is inherently racist because it's tied to white privilege. The history, then, is also an evidence of white privilege and racism based on Northern European immigrants' experience in the United States. It is heavily focused on the British Empire and the primacy of Western and Judeo-Christian traditions. So our country is characterized by white privilege because of the Judeo-Christian ethic, which has predominated much of our society, not so much anymore, but it used to. The Protestant work ethic would be an evidence of white privilege. This is shocking to me. Hard work is the key to success, and work before play. If you kind of adopt those mentalities, you are systemically racist because those are evidences of white privilege. This comes from a Protestant work ethic. Religion, also, if you believe that Christianity is the norm and that anything other than the Judeo-Christian tradition is biblical, then you're a racist. There's no tolerance for deviation from the single God concept. So if you would embrace that, you would automatically be racist because that would be evidence of white privilege and you're just part of the white hierarchy and the white power structure that automatically oppresses other people. Time, if you follow rigid time schedules and you like to be on time, you're a racist because that's indicative of white privilege. I'm just reading it. Holidays are inherently evidence of white privilege because they're based on Christian religions and based on white history and white male leaders. So you can read the rest of that on your own, but this is now the mentality of social justice advocates, that if you adopt any of these things, you are part of the white privilege, you're part of the ruling class, you're part of the group that oppresses other people. So this is why, bottom left-hand side of that page, this is why there are reparations being demanded. Just this week in the city of Asheville, they passed 7-0 a vote that will give reparations to black residents. I'm not quite sure how they're going to distribute that, but this is where this is going. the whole reparation movement. We need to pay back blacks because of our mistreatment of them. And this is the first city I've heard of that has actually passed a law saying that they're going to engage in reparations. So that's kind of what the whole white privilege, white supremacy, implicit bias is. Next page, I'm just trying to define for you what's going on in this social justice agenda. Oppression is the systemic and pervasive nature of social inequality woven through social institutions. Again, it goes back to there's power structures within every society. Every diverse society has power structures. So if you're part of the ruling class, you're automatically the oppressors. If you're part of the lesser privileged people, then you're oppressed. And so that's just part of the social inequality woven into social institutions. Patriarchy would also be evidence of this. Patriarchy is an economic, political, cultural, and social system of domination of women and transgender people that privileges non-transgender men. So they would say a society that's primarily patriarchal, where husbands are leading their wives and in charge of families and bringing home the paycheck and those kinds of things, that's all evidence of a white supremacist, white privileged patriarchal culture, and social justice agenda wants to do away with that. Another term, just trying to define some terms here for you, is the need to be woke. Woke is a political term of African American origin, which refers to a perceived awareness of issues concerning social justice and racial justice. It's derived from the African American vernacular English expression, "You need to stay woke." And it refers to the continuing awareness of these issues. So at the heart of the social agenda movement is the desire to be woke. And to be woke means you're aware of these things. You understand these issues. You're not ignorant of them, or you've not put your head in the sand, or you're not disagreeing with them. You're actually aware of this. You're aware of power structures. You're aware of oppression. You're aware of white privilege. You're aware of all of that, and you're doing something about it, and you're making other people aware of it, and you're cognizant of it, and you're trying to do everything you can to reverse these power structures. That's what it means to be woke. And then now, most recently, of course, is this whole idea of the cancel culture. It refers to the practice of withdrawing support for or canceling public figures and companies after they have done or said something considered objectionable or offensive. It is generally discussed as being performed on social media in the form of group shaming. So there is now this whole movement that wants to cancel people. So you've heard, you know, of statues being torn down by supposed racists. That's an attempt to cancel them because they had some sort of association with racism in their past. I just read last week that there was a statue of George Whitefield at the University of Pennsylvania. I mean, one of the greatest evangelists of the Great Awakening in the 1700s. I mean, he brought many people to God, used him to bring many people to Christ. Well, a statue of him has now come down or will come down because of his association with slavery, and yet he was also one of the greatest advocates for educating slaves. They canceled him. There's a desire to cancel Mount Rushmore because of its supposed ties to presidents with race's past. The Washington Redskins football team, you know, the name is now going to be changed because of its ties to, it needs to be canceled. Aunt Jemima was canceled last week. You heard that? Aunt Jemima, the butter and syrup, she's been canceled. Uncle Ben has been canceled. These are all desires to do away with anyone who has been associated with any forms of racism. So that's just kind of a 10-minute quick overview of the social justice movement, all right? So there's power structures, there's oppressors and oppressed people, there's people groups that are less privileged and people groups that are more privileged, and the social justice movement wants to remove those differences and promote inequality across the board. Now, it goes back to what I said at the beginning. Do we as believers want to stand against racism? Yes. Do we want to be compassionate towards oppressed people groups? Absolutely. Do we even want to enact laws and be part of political movements of some sort? I've got to be cautious about this, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But can we access the privileges the Lord's given us in our country to try to eradicate some of this? Absolutely. But here's the question. Should Christians adopt the social justice agenda? And I would argue no. And it goes back to what we talked about last week. Do we care for black people? Do we believe Black Lives Matter? Absolutely. But do we want to embrace the organization? No, because of its inherent anti-biblical stances. Same thing with the social justice movement. And the reason this is so important is because there are many within the church today who are embracing this agenda. I can give you names and organizations if you want, but this agenda, this whole social justice movement now was on the periphery of the church, but a number of years ago has begun to creep into the church. And now we've got large segments of big evangelicalism that have jumped onto the bandwagon of the social justice agenda. And this is now in the church. We haven't specifically taught a lot on this because I don't think in our church it's making a lot of inroads, but you just need to understand, out in big evangelicalism, this is massive. And many, many churches and Christian organizations have adopted this and said, we need to get behind this because racism is unbiblical and we need to stand for the oppressed. We're not arguing with that. Of course, we need to do those things, but the question is, should we lock arms with the social justice movement? And I want to give you some reasons why I don't think we should. So again, very quickly here, it is based on godless ideologies. The movement itself, I believe, is based on godless ideologies and worldly philosophies. I said this last week, but it is a Marxist movement. And Marxism, economic Marxism by Karl Marx in the 1800s, was the belief that you need to do away with the ruling class, the economic ruling class, and you need to bring equality to the poor class by kind of shifting the power structures. It was economic Marxism. So his idea in his Communist Manifesto was that there would be a revolution eventually of the proletariat against the bourgeoisie. The bourgeoisie would be the capitalists, the working class, the rich class. The proletariat would be the working class, the more poor class. And he believed that there needed to be a revolution at some point by the working class, the proletariat, against the bourgeoisie to bring economic equality. That's economic Marxism. Turn the page. We are dealing now with a movement that is cultural Marxism or neo-Marxism. It's not necessarily an economic movement, but it is primarily one that seeks to do the same thing, not on the basis of economics, but now on the basis of race, class, and gender. So Marxism sought to bring equality on the economic front, but now cultural Marxism desires to bring equality to people groups that are of different race, gender, and class than the prevailing group in that country. So majority groups are viewed as privileged or oppressive. Minority groups are viewed as underprivileged and oppressed. Cultural Marxism thus aims to overthrow majority groups and the structures which keep them in power. This is why you're seeing riots. This is why you're seeing looting. This is why you're seeing protests. This is the fruit of cultural Marxism. It is a desire to overthrow majority groups and the structures which keep them in power. Then related to that is the desire to kind of undo the cultural hegemony. I used this word last week. In Marxist philosophy, the cultural hegemony is the domination of a culturally diverse society by the ruling class who manipulate the culture of that society. So in any diverse society, you're going to have a group that naturally becomes the oppressive group, just by the numbers or by however that society is set up. In the U.S., I said this last week, this is the cultural hegemony: white, male, heterosexual, cisgendered, and able-bodied. However, if you belong to any of those categories, you're part of the oppressive class. So white males who are heterosexual, cisgendered, where their biological gender matches their gender orientation or their sexual orientation, and if you're able-bodied, you are automatically a part of the oppressive group of people who are oppressing other groups. That's the cultural hegemony. It's the prevailing group that has the most influence and therefore the most privilege and therefore also the most domination in a society. So the critical race theory then assumes that you're either in one of two camps. You're either an oppressor or you're oppressed based on your ethnicity. So if you're part of the cultural hegemony, you are part of the oppressor category. If you are not of the cultural hegemony, so if you're not white, male, heterosexual, cisgendered, able-bodied, if you're a black female who's a homosexual and you're also disabled, you're about as far as you can get from the cultural hegemony. You're automatically a part of the oppressed category. And so that's what critical race theory wants to recognize, that you have two camps. You're either oppressor or you're oppressed. Intersectionality, then, is the theory that attends to the complexity of identity and experience as constructed by multiple interlocking systems of power, such as race, class, and sex, for the purpose of understanding and shifting those systems of power. So it says that certain oppressed people are more oppressed than others based on their various identities. So that black, female, homosexual, disabled person is the most oppressed in a society and therefore needs the most help having those power structures overturned so she can have equality. So that's what intersectionality deals with. I know it's a lot, but I believe that those philosophies and ideologies are unbiblical. I don't believe you see those terms, obviously, in Scripture, but what they stand for are unbiblical ideologies. Because what is your identity defined by, class? Your race, your class, and your sexual orientation or your gender. That is now what defines you. Biblically, what is our identity rooted in? The image of God, and if you're a Christian, your identity in Christ. So do you see how identity politics are antithetical to biblical definitions of identity? They're completely opposite. In identity politics, you're just defined by whatever category you tend to fall in on the basis of your skin color. So you're locked into that solely on the basis of race, class, or gender. That's unbiblical because our identity is never wrapped up in those things. Our identity is wrapped up in being made in the image of God, and for us who are Christians, this new identity, that being a new creature in Christ. So this is, I think, serious. We need to address this because some within the church have stated that these are merely analytical tools. There are many in the church who are just saying, hey, listen, this is not a big deal. It's just, these are tools that just help us recognize when oppression and racism exist. So you just need to use the tools. That's all they are. They're tools. This was the big issue in the Southern Baptist Convention, 2019, a year ago. There was a motion, resolution number 9, to bring these tools into the Southern Baptist Convention as tools to identify when racism is existing in the Southern Baptist Convention. And it passed. They've adopted Resolution 9, which uses these ideologies to identify racism. And there are a number who rose up and said, no, it can't, because they're not just tools. Why are they not just tools? Because what happens if you adopt them as tools, where do they eventually lead? They lead to certain actions that will be in response to the tools, which take an entirely different worldview. So that's why I believe we should reject the social justice movement, because the identity politics with which it's built upon goes against biblical understandings of who we are as people and Christians. So they're godless ideologies. They're Marxist ideologies. They're communists. They're socialists. That's where they're coming from. They're not based on biblical principles. So that's the first reason I would say we need to reject social justice agenda. Number 2, at the bottom of page 5, is it confuses the mission of the church. It confuses the mission of the church. Should we as individuals be compassionate? Absolutely. If I see someone who's being oppressed individually, I want to do all I can to care for them. If I have someone who's a minority, and I know they're being oppressed, me personally, I want to do what I can to come alongside of them and love them and mourn with them and care for them and serve them and weep with them and do whatever I can to minister Christ to them and serve them. And individually, I want to do that. That's my responsibility as a believer, to care for those who are more oppressed in our society. And there are those people, and we need to be doing that individually. Here's the question: should we as churches pick up the mantle of the social justice agenda? Should the social justice agenda be part of a church's mission? And this is where I would argue that we don't want to. So, top of page 6, on the one hand, it is appropriate for individual Christians to do what they can to encourage the making and enforcing of laws which protect oppressed people groups, victims of abortion. I believe that we as Christians should do all we can individually to lobby our lawmakers to get them to oppose abortion. Absolutely, we should do that. And I believe that we should care for people who are victims of racism and sex trafficking individually. On the other hand, we must not forget the core mission of the church as described in the New Testament. What is the core mission of the church of the New Testament? Exalt God, equip the saints, edify one another, and evangelize the lost. That's our mission, kind of what we had on the banner up there. That's what we're about. That's the church's mission. And there's verses tied with all of those. Those are the mandates of the church. We want to be about those things. We have to be about those things. And so these are the primary responsibilities that we have to be engaged in to be faithful churches. This is what makes a healthy church. So fighting oppression, abortion, racism, sex trafficking are not unimportant issues, but they're secondary. This is critical. They're secondary issues. They're not the primary issues of the church, of preaching the word, discipling God's people, shepherding the flock, ministering to Christ, to one another. All that goes into the church, those are our primary responsibilities. But if we adopt a social justice agenda, it's going to eventually cause the church to lose its focus, and it will lead to mission drift. So this is my concern, is eventually, if we have churches that are, and Christian organizations that are saying, we need to jump on the social justice bandwagon, what starts out doing the thing that we all should be doing individually, and it's a good thing, eventually adopts the cultural ideas for doing those things and takes us on a trajectory away from the primary mission of the church. So that's why I don't believe we as Christian organizations should fully jump on the bandwagon. It's going to cause us to lose our focus. And I think we've seen this with the social gospel. In places where you have the social gospel being adopted, I've even heard it explained that, you know, you've got preaching and shepherding and teaching and all that on one wing of the plane, and then you've got caring for the poor and the compassionate, being compassionate towards oppressed people, that's the other side of the wing, and you need both of them to have a balanced gospel presentation or a balanced ministry. I don't think that's the case. So, I mean, I'm just concerned that it leads to mission drift if we jump on that bandwagon. Furthermore, because of Christian compassion, it's easy to drift from biblical reasons for alleviating human suffering into cultural reasons. What I mean by that is, okay, initially, people who embrace a social justice agenda, we agree with them that we want to eradicate human suffering and do away with human oppression. We want to do away with those things, absolutely. We agree, but eventually a divide's going to happen because we're embracing biblical reasons for that. The social justice agenda has cultural reasons for doing that, which I just laid out. Eventually, there's going to be a massive divide, and what typically happens is believers end up following the cultural trajectory. And so this is what I think is going to happen. Eventually, you're going to have a lot of these Christian organizations that are jumping on the bandwagon. Initially, we're saying kind of the same thing, but give it a few years, and you're going to see that we're going to be poles apart. And now you've got basically a social gospel, not biblical reasons for care. Does that make sense to you? So that's my concern when the church as an organization or an entity jumps on the bandwagon. Thirdly, it redefines the gospel. So this is very, very important. The social justice agenda redefines the gospel. So let me see if I can explain this to you. Bottom bullet, page 6. Critical race theory and intersectionality teach that the oppressors are those whose primary original sin is racism. Let me back it up a little bit. What does the gospel of Jesus Christ say? The gospel of Jesus Christ says, I'm a sinner. I've rebelled against a holy God. I have disobeyed his laws. I have rejected his rule in my life. I've sought to live my life on my own. I have sinned against a holy God and deserved his wrath and his justice and his punishment and his condemnation in hell, but he sent a Savior, Jesus Christ, to rescue me from that by dying on a cross for my sins, to grant me his righteousness if I will embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, repent of my sin, which caused me to rebel against God in the first place, and if I do that, I'm forgiven and get to be a new creation in Christ, given the very righteousness of Christ credited to my account, so that now I stand before the Lord in perfection, not because of me, but because of the righteousness of Christ given to me. That's the gospel in 24 seconds. That's not the gospel of the social justice movement. Because what is the original sin that you need to repent of if you're part of the cultural hegemony? Whiteness. That's your sin. The new original sin in the social justice movement is whiteness. If you're white, then you're automatically guilty of oppression. And you can never undo that until you repent of your whiteness. And this, top of page 7, this sin is expressed in a couple different ways, by your nature and by actions. So oppressors are inherently racist due to whiteness, which puts them in a category of privilege over non-white individuals. In other words, to be born white in America is to be automatically complicit in maintaining and promoting the ideology of white supremacy. That's your nature. Biblically, we're defined as sinners who rebel against a holy God. But in the social justice gospel, your original sin is a nature of whiteness that you need to repent of. There's a book come out recently, White Fragility, by Robin DiAngelo. I have not read the book, but I've read some reviews of the book, subtitled Why It's So Hard for White People to Talk About Racism. Her premise in the book, White Fragility, by the way, white fragility is your failure to recognize your whiteness as a cause of oppression. So if you don't recognize that you're racist because of your whiteness, you have white fragility. And so her desire is to make us aware of this and repent of this whiteness. So here's her quote. The challenge I want to offer my fellow white people is changing the question from if to how. I want to change the question to how is racism manifesting in my life? None of us can be and none of us are exempt from its forces. As a result of being raised as a white person in the society, I have a racist worldview. I have a deep racist bias. I have developed deep racist patterns. I have investments in the system of racism because it has served me really well. And so she, in her book, you can pick it up, you can read it, her premise is to get us to repent of our whiteness because that's our nature. And then actions, number 2, this original sin of whiteness is expressed in action as then the most sinful person in a society would be the cultural hegemony person. The white heterosexual male is the greatest sinner. How does that square with Scripture? Not at all. So under this rubric, whiteness and racist actions inherently associated with it are the sins requiring repentance. So how then are those people saved? By the way, this is a new religion. Social justice is a new religion. It redefines the gospel, it redefines sin, it redefines salvation. So how are you saved under this rubric? Notice, if you're an oppressor, you need salvation from your sin of the racism inherent in your whiteness, your white privilege, and the racist action that spring from your heart. So not only do you repent of your whiteness, you need to be saved from it. So salvation under this ideology is removing you from your guilt of whiteness and changing your life, which, by the way, you can't do. But that's the desire of this movement, is to get you to spend the rest of your life repenting of your whiteness and changing how you act, and you can never fully arrive. None of us. It's impossible. No, there's no forgiveness. Exactly. There is no forgiveness under this model because you can never arrive at a place where you've been fully purged of your whiteness and free from all your white supremacist ideologies. So that's salvation for the oppressors. If you're the oppressed, you need salvation, rescue from the sociological ills and oppression which you are a victim of. Notice how this has changed the gospel. The gospel is not you're a sinner in need of a savior and you're headed for hell and Christ died in your place to rescue you from that and will give you new life if you repent of your sin and place your trust in him. That's the true gospel. This is a false gospel. This is a false gospel. And so it becomes, kind of the summary here, this gospel becomes one not of salvation from the wrath of God and the presence and the power of sin, but from the oppression and oppressor categories. That's why I said it's a different gospel. Furthermore, this is a hopeless gospel because salvation for those in the oppressor category is nearly impossible since no one can work themselves out of their whiteness. And it provides no substitute by which the stain of whiteness can be permanently cleansed like Christ does. In the true gospel, Christ dies for us and grants us his righteousness. It's done. It's complete. It's over. It's finished. The work is done. It's a hopeful gospel. But not this gospel. This gospel is a hopeless gospel because there's no Savior. You just have to keep repenting and repenting and repenting and spend the rest of your life repenting of your whiteness. So that's my critique of the social justice movement. I don't believe we as a church should adopt it because, number one, of its godless ideologies. Number two, because it confuses the mission of the church. And number three, because it's a different gospel. All right, I got 6 minutes here. So if not the social justice, what do we do? If you're going to say we shouldn't be a part of the social justice movement, then what is the cure for racial tensions? So very quickly, let me just give you a few thoughts on this. First of all, would be believers who reject vengeance tactics. We're living in a hate culture right now. That's why there's protests, there's violence, there's looting. It's a hate culture. That's bred by cultural Marxism, which says you need to have a revolution. The oppressed categories need to revolt against the oppressor categories. So there needs to be a revolution. Marx wanted a revolution, and a revolution never came. But this is what cultural Marxists want us to do. They want us to engage in kind of a revolution and taking vengeance. I've even heard some within the movement say specifically that we're gonna burn this whole system down. Maybe you've heard that as well. I don't think these are idle threats. So don't be surprised if in the next few years, I mean, we see people's lives actually be taken over this issue. But as Christians, we have nothing to do with this. Notice Romans 12. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Who do we let take vengeance? We let God take vengeance. We never take vengeance. That is not our responsibility. God will vindicate these things one day at the right time. So that's, I think, where we start. Then, next page, page 8, we need to have a robust proclamation of the gospel which destroys the racial divide. I talked about this last week very quickly. Jesus died to save people from every ethnic group. His death is sufficient to save you. If you're black, white, Chinese, Indian, it is a trans ethnic gospel. And so he died to rescue people from every ethnic group. He died to destroy all forms of racism. And he creates a new church, not making Jews into Gentiles or Gentiles into Jews, but an entirely new body which transcends any racial barrier. So what is the cure for racial tension in America? It is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that's going to change wicked hearts. And so we can't back away from this. We can't be embarrassed about this. And we have to robustly say the only cure for this is a bold and powerful proclamation of the saving news of Jesus Christ. Then, thirdly, we need believers who will live as salt and light. We need believers who will make an impact on society, not by trying to get social change or behavior modification from our culture. Now, again, I'm not against voting. I'm not against trying to get laws in place. We have a society that allows us to do that. You can lobby your lawmakers and do all that. But we, as most as believers, need to live as salt and light so that, as Matthew 5 says, they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Then, page 9, two more. What is a better way of dealing with the racial issue in our society? It's a willingness to follow Christ's example in suffering. Now, Some believers are embarrassed to say this, but we shouldn't be embarrassed to say this, that oppressed people groups have probably the greatest gospel witness than anybody else if they respond with love and forgiveness to their oppressors. Is this not what Jesus did? Look at 1 Peter 2. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. If you're oppressed, you have one of the greatest stages for proclaiming the gospel, because that's what our Savior did. And when you respond with forgiveness and love and kindness, and you entrust yourself to him who judges righteously, instead of revolting, instead of rioting, instead of vengeance tactics, if you entrust yourself to him who judges righteously, you show the world the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need to say to our oppressed brothers and sisters in Christ, not revolt, not launch a revolution, not protest, but entrust yourself to God and watch the platform that he gives you. I think sometimes we're embarrassed to say that because it makes it seem like we're making light of their suffering, and we're not. We're just saying, look at their witness, look at their gospel opportunity. And then last, is anticipation of the future hope of perfect justice. There will never be, this side of eternity, perfect justice. The Marxist desire for a utopian society where there's egalitarianism for everyone, equal treatment for everyone, that will never happen, period, this side of heaven. But it will happen someday when Jesus Christ returns, establishes his kingdom, and executes perfect justice. So where's our hope? Not in a society that is able to promote egalitarianism, but the return of our Savior and his kingdom, which he's going to set up. So there's so much more. That's my attempt in 45 minutes. Questions? Thoughts? Yeah, Bill.
You know, when I analyze my own bias and prejudices, it comes down, it's heavily weighted on personal experiences and knowledge. And then I think of cultural teachings, stories that you're told, media, but injustices. And on both sides, I realize both have to forgive. Otherwise, you got a list, like in a marriage, that is so long.
That's right.
Yeah, and let's be clear. We're not trying to turn a blind eye to racism. There are people in our country who are the victims of racism. Let's not forget that. Let's promote, though, a biblical way to respond to that. And I appreciate your heart on that, Bill. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Brian.
Somebody's always going to be in power, even if you do flip it the other way. Now they're in power.
Exactly.
So there's always going to. It isn't equal. It's never going to be equal. There's always going to be a power. Whether it's the oppressed, all of a sudden we need to ask forgiveness. They're in power now. There's always somebody in power.
Brian's saying, I'm saying this for the recording, there's going to be someone in power. There's going to be power structures and hierarchical structures in any society because that's the way God has ordained societies. We can't forget that God is the one who's put societies and nations in place. It's just part of the design of societies. There's going to be certain hierarchical structures. But in this, there's a desire to overturn them, which is exactly what you're saying. If you read the Black Lives Matter manifesto, their desire is a power, it's a power grab. They want to flip it entirely, and they want to be the ones in power. And we have to recognize there's always going to be some sort of power structures and hierarchical structures in place because that's the nature of societies. So that's where we trust the Lord, and we allow him to work in the midst of those hierarchical structures. Chris?
How do these people respond and respect to, is God this way because he chose Israel and didn't choose everyone?
Well, yeah, so the question is, how do people in this movement view God? Well, I think most outside of the church don't view God as any part of this, obviously. And I think within the church and those who adopt the social justice agenda, I'm just not sure there's a willingness to see it that way and to recognize that there are differences. I mean, our society is filled with differences. There's tall people, there's short people. There's older people, there's younger people. There's richer people, there's poorer people. That's just the way it is. And so I think in that case, there's an unwillingness to just generally recognize that God has ordained these differences. And he works his purposes through those differences. Yeah, Shiloh?
Tying a couple of things together, the whole idea of hegemony is that there's a God term and there's a devil term. And so the minute we replace God as the actual God term, then something else supersedes that, and then your whole value in society is based on whether you are in alignment with that or contradictory to it. So what is our God term in society? It's not God.
Right. That's why I said this is a godless ideology. It's completely bankrupt or devoid of any awareness of God in this equation. John, last question, then we'll break for the day.
Not a question, just a comment. Last week, the parameters and definitions of the Black Lives Movement were so clearly anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-biblical, it's easy to take our position there. This is far more subtle.
Exactly.
Because the objectives are so much closer to the biblical truth, which shows that Satan is behind it all.
Well said.
He's the deceiver.
Well said.
The minds and the eyes of those.
Let me just say that again so everyone can hear it. As we evaluated the Black Lives Matter movement, the ways that it's so clearly anti-biblical are easy to see. But when you start talking this movement, the differences are so subtle, because all of us want to see human suffering alleviated and do away with oppressed people groups. The differences are so subtle, they're more difficult to recognize. And that's why we've got, I think, a number of churches that are fully embracing this model without understanding some of the underpinnings, which are clearly unbiblical. So I know it's a lot to throw at you. If you have questions, come talk to me. Hopefully that at least gives you an awareness of this movement. And we'll go from there if you have more questions. Thanks. See ya.
You've been listening to Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.